Tonight, 2 Chronicles chapters 4 and 5. Solomon has built the temple, brought the temple, is in the process of creating and building the furniture. Remember, he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and was commissioned by God to build the temple in order to hold the Ark. As we pick up in chapter 4, I remember chapter 3 was the building of the outer work of the building and the inner courtyard and tabernacles areas and the pillars outside. Chapter 4 verse 1 starts out by saying, "Moreover, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits was its width, and 10 cubits its height. Then he made the sea of cast bronze. 10 cubits from one brim to the other, it was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under it was the likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking towards the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking towards the south, and 3 looking towards the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths. A bath is a liquid measurement. He also made 10 lavers. Now, you remember in the original tabernacle area, it was only one laver. He's making 10 lavers. Laver is the place where they came, the priest came and washed prior to entering the temple and tabernacle area. He also made 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they would wash in them, but the sea was for the priests to wash in. And he made 10 lampstands, where before there was only one, now there's 10 lampstands of gold according to their design, and set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. He also made 10 tables, instead of one he made 10, and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left, and he made 100 bowls of gold. Furthermore, he made the court of the priests, and the great court, and doors for the court. And he overlaid these doors with bronze. He set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. Then Huram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of God." Now remember, Solomon was building the temple, but Huram, who came from the king of Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, he was actually given to Solomon. Solomon himself didn't actually build it. He was sort of the overseer, and the Huram was the master craftsman that was given in order to, and men worked under him to build it. So he was finished to do for King Solomon for the house of God. Verse 12, the 2 pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars, the 2 networks covering the 2 bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on the pillars. He also made carts and the lavers on the carts, 1 sea and 12 oxen under it. Also the pots and shovels and forks and all the articles Huram, his master craftsman, made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Sukkoth and Zeredah. And Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. In other words, you could not even measure how much bronze was used. There was so much, nor its value. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold and the tables on which the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, of purest gold, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold. As for the entry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place, and the doors of the main hall of the temple were all gold. Gold bespeaks of deity and wealth. And so the inner temple area was, as we've emphasized to you before, of the best quality of metals and of jewels to show the importance of the best for the Lord and representing the Lord. And that's not by way of dedication, but you have to remember that in type, first of all, the temple is in type of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14, John says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us." The Word is literally the word for tabernacle. That Jesus Christ Himself was the tabernacle. In John chapter 2, at the end of John chapter 2, you remember when Jesus stood outside of Herod's temple, the temple during Herod's day, which is the same site as Solomon's temple, is that He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." They said, "In 46 years we've been in building of this temple, and are you going to build it up in 3 days?" But it was after His resurrection that the disciples understood that He was speaking about His body. His body is the temple. So in direct contrast to this temple, it is interesting that the New Testament presents the fact that Jesus Christ, His physical body and His ministry and His presence was the representation of this Old Testament tabernacle. Secondly, the New Testament teaches, as we saw before, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so Christ is all of these things to us. He is the light of the world. He's the lampstand. He is the bread of life. He's the showbread. He is the one who told the blind man in John chapter 8 to go in the pool of Siloam to wash and come seeing. Siloam means sent one. So it was a miracle to present that if you come to the sent one and wash from your blindness, you will come seeing. So the Lord is the laver. He is the one in whom we wash. So it isn't coming to a bowl of water inside of a church, which a minister or a priest might bless and sprinkle on the people. That has nothing to do with it. As we saw last week in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, the old covenant has absolutely nothing to do with the new. It was only a shadow. It was not an image. And so they represented the truth of the New Testament. But there isn't anything in the New Testament that is an extension of the old, nor anything that is in the Old Testament that is an extension of heaven. It represents it in type, and that's it. There's nothing more to it. You cannot continue in the type and in the copy and have it mean anything spiritually. There's nothing there. So all of these pieces of furnishings represent the person and function of Jesus Christ Himself. So the New Testament is, come to Christ. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He is the one who can wash and cleanse us. So it's not a physical ceremony. So the best of the temple, everything made of gold, shows the importance of God's temple that represented His name and where God Himself met His people. And that what that does is contrast to us not dedicating buildings to God by building it with multi-million dollar materials, but rather the correlation is between the fact that Jesus Christ is our tabernacle and temple, and our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's Him and us. It is not a physical building, and it is not material things. But since these are a shadow and a copy, and if man was directed to make everything of God's earthly representation to be that of the finest metals It shows the importance of why the writers of the New Testament were impressed to say, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do not corrupt it. If anybody corrupts this temple, God will corrupt them.
Also, and if we can, the temple, when they went there, was just a covering of the sins. It wasn't.
That's correct. Everything was a covering. Everything is a covering. And that's a good point, because as we studied in Hebrews, the sacrifices had to be made continuously, showing that there was no end. Okay? Well, they had to continue to wash. They had to continue to change the showbread. They had to continue to change the oil in the lampstands to keep them burning, showing all the temporariness and how that by participating in these ceremonies of the Old Testament, that there was no reality or truth to them, but only they were handling copies of the true. And so we don't have to keep coming and keep getting filled with the Spirit. We don't have to keep coming and keep receiving Christ all the time. He died once and once and for all. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not continually making sacrifices for us. He died once and for all. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life, and He is the one in whom we've washed. These are all one-time things that have taken place. And yet at the same time, in John 13, when Jesus came to the disciples, you remember, Jesus took on a towel, the form of a servant, and washed the disciples' feet and told the disciples to do likewise. Not so much washing the disciples' feet, but serve one another in this way. And you remember when Peter said that, no, I will not be washed by you. And yet Jesus said, if you don't let me wash you, then you have no part in me. And Peter says, well, then wash me all over. And Jesus said, you don't need to be washed all over. In essence, once you've been saved, you've been saved. But you need your feet washed. You've been walking in this world, and you need to be cleansed continuously. Your feet, not your heart, but your feet. In representation. And yet Jesus said, then Jesus in finality to that in John chapter 15, He told the disciples, you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. So the water was symbolic of the cleansing that takes place in our hearts and minds when we receive from His word. His word is actually performing a cleansing process whereby we are washed from the influences of the world that are just natural. So we have been cleansed once and for all. Yet on the other hand, we still need to come and have our feet washed because of our walk in this life. Chapter 5. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings. And he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Interesting, in chapter 3, verse 1, when he started building the temple, he mentioned his father David, that it was originated with him. And now that the temple is now finished, he's bringing in the things that his father David had dedicated. So he's beginning and ending with the things of his father David. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites, and they took up the Ark. Then they brought up the Ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for a multitude. You couldn't even count them. There's hundreds and thousands of animals being sacrificed during this ceremony. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, that is the Holy of Holies, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary. and they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, that is the Holy of Holies, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. That is, they weren't in 24 divisions, they were all together. And the Levites who were singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. So here are the trumpeters trumpeting. Here are the Levites and singers, all in white, standing around the altar. And indeed, it came to pass that when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." The word "endures" is in italics because in Hebrew it's just "His mercy forever," meaning it is forever. That the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. It is interesting that the presence of God was shown with the cloud in the temple. His presence was there. He would meet the people there. He would minister to the priests and speak with the priests there. But the people saw it as a cloud. And in this particular occasion, they were serving the Lord and had to actually stop serving because the cloud was so thick, because of the presence of the Lord was so had filled the house of God. Then chapter 6. Chapter 6 is interesting. Now the temple has been built. They have dedicated the temple. Now Solomon stands to assemble the people together and to pray. It is an interesting prayer. First of all, verses 1 through 11. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. Then the king turned around, blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with His hands what He spoke with His mouth to my father David." Now what is interesting about this prayer, and if you notice the theme that runs through this prayer, It is by a person's prayer, by our prayers to God, that shows us and tells us as to exactly what kind of realization we have about God's involvement in our life and His lordship over us. It is interesting, so far we have studied nothing about except for the work of people. Huram was the guy who was the master craftsman who had all these people, and they're building the articles of furniture. They're building the tabernacle. And then all of a sudden, Solomon, he thanks the Lord. Then he turns around and he says that blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with His hands what He spoke with His mouth to my father David. So he said, God did this. It was God's hand that did it, and He fulfilled His word. We were just the instruments. You know, there was no message like, people, if we had not done this, God's work could not have continued. I don't know how many messages I've heard that. Especially during the presidency. There was one pastor in town who had said the only reason that the current president was elected is because Christians did not pray and they didn't vote like they should have. As you know, putting a guilt trip on believers, as if our performance, God gives His word and we have to perform to fulfill it. Yes, God uses us to fulfill His word, but He's the one fulfilling it. If he energizes us and if he leads us and guides us and he gives us the heart and motivation to do the work, it's not our work for him. It's his work through us. Solomon says, "The Lord has done it with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David." The twofold thread through this whole thing is that God's done it with his hand, and secondly, he is fulfilling what he said he would do. Saying, "Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple, for the name of the Lord of God of Israel, the name of the Lord God of Israel." So it is interesting that God, first of all, he chose Jerusalem, and he chose David. Now David had it in his heart to build a temple for God. We know where that came from now. It came from the Lord himself. "But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, who will come from my body, from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David." It's interesting here. The Lord has fulfilled his word, you see. Again, the theme. He's not talking about how faithful his father David was to do God's work for him. The Lord fulfilled his word. So he and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. So again, he's making reference that even his reign in Israel is according to the promise of the Lord, because the Lord told David, "The son that comes from your body will build the temple." And Solomon says, "I'm it. God said it, and here I am, and it's done, and just like God said. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel." Again, the phrase, he built it for the name. The temple only represented God. As we will see in a moment in his prayer, the temple cannot represent all of the presence of God, because God is everywhere and God is not confined to a building. But the building, the temple in Jerusalem represented the name of the Lord. Represented the name. Just like any church building in any town represents the Lord. Verse 11, "And there I have put the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel." Verse 12, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, well down on his knees, before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands towards heaven." An interesting side note, here's the king of Israel on his knees. Before the altar with his arms spread, and this is in the presence of Israel. A leader on his knees before God. And he said, verse 14, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keeps your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts." Interesting. There is no God who keeps his covenant like you with his people. "You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have been, you have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is to this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men upon the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." Interesting. In all honesty and reality and humbleness, that building cannot contain God. Solomon says, I've built this temple for the name of the Lord. But really, this temple cannot contain God. It only represents his name. He comes here, and it represents him, but it cannot hold him. Verse 19, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord, my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Interesting, he's going to mention seven things now about what this temple is to be used for. Seven things that when the people pray, and when the people come, he's asking, when the people pray and the people come here to pray, when you hear from heaven, forgive them. It is supposed to be a place that represents God where his people can come and confess their sins and be forgiven. That's the whole purpose of it. Not feel guilty, but can come and confess their sins and be forgiven. He now mentions seven things. First of all, verses 22 and 23. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution upon the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So I think it's interesting that the temple was to be used to bring people into the presence of the Lord. If he had committed a crime, a sin against his neighbor, this person was to come and to take an oath. That is, he was to take an oath as to whether he did this crime or not, or sinned against his neighbor or not. The prayer was for God to hear from heaven, and if the man or person truly committed this sin, then it was up to God to bring his sin back upon him to show his guilt. If he did not commit the sin, then it was to be shown by God. The guilty party was to be judged by God. Now, I think that's pretty interesting, is that court wasn't held by people. Is that people were brought into the presence of God, and that person made a confession or oath to God in the presence of the people, whether he did the sin or not. If he did it and he confessed his sin, he should be forgiven for it. But if he was brought into the presence of the Lord, and he said, no, I did not commit this sin, but he really did. They're asking God to then be in action. That if he really did commit it, for him to bring this the punishment for his sin upon him. But if not, that he should be acquitted and released from it. Now, I don't know about you, but I find those two verses very interesting. To bring it before the Lord and let the Lord decide. And let the Lord show who's innocent and who's guilty. Secondly, verses 24 and 25, or if you people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave them and their fathers. So interesting, he is showing that if his people sin against him, and they don't confess their sin, that when they go out, their enemy is going to defeat them. He's praying that when your people realize they have sinned and therefore you're not with them to bring them victory, and when they return to confess their sin, my prayer is that when they come back to this place to pray to you and they confess their sins, that you forgive them and restore them. But I think it is also interesting, too, that he also takes note of the fact that if they have sinned and have not confessed and forsaken and repented of their sins, that God is going to allow the enemy to defeat them. Verses 26 and 27. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you might teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. again showing that confessing that God does afflict his people, and there are various ways, either the defeat of the enemy or even not bringing rain, that he forces his people into confession and repentance. Verses 28 to 31. When there is a famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to the temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and give to everyone according to all of his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Interesting about now the affliction brought to the land. Plague, pestilence, locusts. But now he's praying as each one then considers what his own sin was. And as each individual person comes with their heart and they spread out their hands before the Lord and they confess the individual sins that they have committed, then forgive them. Hear from heaven and forgive them. Verses 32 to 33. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples upon the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Interesting. God's temple was to represent him to all nations, not just to Israel. And his prayer is that not only is there should there be forgiveness for the children of Israel when they come, but even for the foreigner when he comes and acknowledges that the God of Israel is the true and living God, that even when they repent, they are to be forgiven.
That'd be the Gentiles.
Yes. Verses 34 and 35. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you towards this city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Interesting. It's not any battle, but the battle that you send your people. It can't be our battle that we dedicate to the Lord. He's asking for God's blessing upon God's people who go out and do battle when God sends them. So that when they turn towards Jerusalem, wherever they might be in the battlefield, when they turn towards Jerusalem, recognizing the temple as the place where their prayers are heard, where God's presence is represented, then he's praying, he says that as they go representing you because you have led them, may you maintain them as they pray to you and continue to look to you for their maintenance in their battle. Verses 36 to 40. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land, literally in the Hebrew, when they reflect upon themselves. In other words, again, after they have been taken captive, their sin, they've suffered the consequences for their sin. After they reflect upon themselves what they have done, in the land where they were carried captive, and they repent, and they make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all of their heart and with all of their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray towards their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and towards the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer in this place. All these prayers, different situations where people come and pray, whether it's out in battle or they've come in, they said, boy, that my affliction has driven me to realize that I have sinned and I've come to this place in prayer. So Solomon says, may all the prayers that are made in this place be heard. So as he finishes up verses 41 and 42, now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place. You in the ark of your strength, let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. So it's quite a dedication of prayer. It's quite a dedication as to what the temple is to be for. The place, the temple is the place where people are supposed to turn to, either directly in the temple or even out in the battlefield to look toward the temple. And it is to be a place where people pray in repentance towards God. But it is interesting, over and over again, Solomon mentioned the various ways in which God moves to afflict His people. He afflicts us through lack of rain, through disease, pestilence, through the defeat of our enemy, through being taken captive, all because of our own sin. And the purpose of it is to turn to the Lord and pray and ask for His forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, John says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord will afflict us to the point that it would bring us to a point of confessing our sins. We have a tendency to keep going on unless the Lord stops us and brings affliction to turn us towards Him, because He wants us to pray. Prayer is talking with the Lord. He wants to hear from us. He wants our confession so that He might cleanse us, because it has been our walk and it has been our sin that breaks our fellowship. Not our salvation, but our fellowship. So we gain insight really as to what the Lord wants of His people, to turn to Him in repentance, confessing their sins, so that He might cleanse them. The prayer was, forgive them. Hear all the prayers that are made and forgive them. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, may our prayer be to You a prayer of confession and repentance. May our prayer towards You be in thanksgiving and worship. May we confess our sins and receive the cleansing that we so desperately need. May You keep our hearts clean and our minds clear, that we might walk in a way that pleases You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.